This Sunday afternoon, I extend greetings from your other church family, if you will, New Community Church. We are kindred spirit. We consider you to be a part of us. I trust that you consider us as well to be a part of you. Jeff has been so kind as to come and fill it for me at times of need. So anytime he asks me, I generally say, "You got it. I will do it." And so it is with great joy that I come to you today, and I want to talk to you about the marvelous, miraculous salvation that you and I enjoy in Christ. Once when I was preaching about spiritual gifts, a gentleman said to me at the end of it, because I was addressing spiritual gifts in a manner that perhaps caused him to ask me this question, he came to me and he said, "Do you believe in miracles? I don't think you believe in miracles." And I said, "Absolutely, I believe in miracles, because salvation is a miracle. And anybody who is saved has experienced a miracle. Because you went from spiritual death to spiritual life, not through your own efforts, not because of your own merit, but because God quickened you from a condition that you could have never, ever escaped from, and that spiritual death, and he brought you to spiritual life." And my friends, that to me is a miracle. And in doing this, he rescued you, he delivered you from the condemnation of sin, he delivered you from the mastery of sin, and so now you can live your life as set apart unto him, because of the provisions that he has made to you. We understand that salvation is never, never the work of man. It can't be. It just is impossible for us who are dead to fix that spiritual death. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "The only thing that you and I can bring to God for our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." And that is true. So there's a lot of aspects of salvation that I could talk about, but I want to cover an aspect that is related to salvation that I don't think gets enough press. You see, when we are born again, when the Spirit of God imparts life to us, when he takes residence within us, he baptizes us into the body of Christ. And one of the miracles or aspects of the miraculous salvation that you and I have is that God has made us one. We are one. And he often talks about that. Jesus, just hours before he went to the cross, prayed about it. He said, "Father, make them one, as you and I are one. Make them one so that the world will know that you have sent your Son." We are to be one in purpose. We are to be dedicated to the ambitions and the objectives that God has given to his church to bring the gospel to a lost and sin-sick world. But also we are to be one in unity in the body of Christ. Now, with that said, I want you to take your Bibles and look at Philippians, the book of Philippians. We're going to be primarily looking at chapter 2, but I'm going to have a word to say about chapter 1 as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But also, as I said, I'm going to make mention of one last part. In the last part of the first chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul spoke to the church there, which, by the way, was a source of great joy to him. Matter of fact, he said one of the reasons that the church in Philippi was such a source of his gladness of heart is because they were active participants in the spread of the gospel. And so this church really brought him joy. But what he wants to address at the last part of the first chapter is the external threats that they would experience to the spread of the gospel message, and the necessity of the Philippian believers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, in spite of the pushback, in spite of the opposition to the gospel message, it was necessary for them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of that message. What does that mean? To conduct yourself worthy of that message means this, that you will demonstrate the transformation that that message has brought to your life. That powerful message not only talks about the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, but for those of you who repent of your sins and entrust your soul to that saving message, it transforms you and you are to conduct yourself. Matter of fact, that's a mandate in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. That's a mandate. That's a command. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look at the verse. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you've experienced the miracle of salvation. Others need to experience the miracle of salvation. There needs to be a combination of lip and life. There needs to be the proclamation of the gospel, but there needs to be the conduct, the regulation of your behavior that demonstrates that that message changes people. So he says, he commands, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he tells them in verse 28, look at that, in no way being alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The brother mentioned the hecklers that sometimes oppose the preaching of the gospel. The response of the believer is to be reminded and affirmed of their salvation when they face opposition. The opponents to the gospel simply affirm that you're saved. And unfortunately, it also affirms their destiny if they don't get saved. And he reminds them of that truth. And he also tells them in verse 29, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So you got two great gifts when you come to know Christ. You know, obviously, the ability to believe. He mentions that's a gift. But he also mentions the other gift. It's the one we don't like to talk about so much, but it is a gift indeed. He graciously bestows upon you the privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. I know you know this. I'm sure Pastor Jeff has made this clear to you, that the opponents of the gospel are many. Sometimes on this side of the cross, because I'm saved, I'm perplexed why anyone would want to stand in opposition to the gospel. But then I remind myself of this truth. The gospel message is a slap in the face to the pride of people. Do you know why? Because the gospel message says there's nothing that they could do. There's nothing that they could add. There's no supplement that they could bring to the cross of Christ. And so the gospel is offensive. It will always be offensive. And it's not our job to remove the offense. Our job is to clearly proclaim it. That's our job. And so having warned them about the external threats, in the passage that we're going to really give our examination to this evening, he talks about the internal threat, specifically to the church's unity. Now, I said it before, I'm going to remind you of this again. One of the benefits, one of the results of all of us being saved equally by faith through Christ, by his grace and mercy, is that we have all been made one. And what Paul is going to address in the second chapter is the internal threat to the unity of the body of Christ. For Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, they're going to have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because when a church is at war internally, its primary purpose for being in this world gets lost in the fog of the conflict. When there is internal conflict, somehow we lose sight of the primary objective for why we're in this world. There's many things that you and I are called to do by God. But one of the things that he especially wants us to do is that preaching of the gospel message. Otherwise, it would be best for him, I don't know if you would agree with this, but it would be best for him to save us and take us right to heaven, right to glory. But we're left here because there are many people who need to hear the gospel message. Keep in mind that Christ went to the cross, this magnificent salvation, not only to deliver us from sin and its condemnation, but also to unify us, which serves as a testimony of the miraculous power of true conversion. It proves to the world that the Father sent his Son, not only to save them, but to make them one in Christ. So the passage before us today that we're going to look at here in just a minute speaks directly to the primary disposition that must be adopted by all followers of Christ, because this mindset is at the very heart of Christian unity. I want to say that to you again. In the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul's going to highlight the primary disposition that must be adopted. Something fell. I hope somebody's got insurance on that. I think it's still working. Yeah. Okay, thank you. You can see what I think of timekeeping right there. So the primary disposition that we are to adopt as Christians is this mindset that promotes Christian unity. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 that the perfect bond of unity is love. That's true. But in the passage before us today, he's going to describe that perfect mindset that sort of promotes from within the unity that Christ wants his church to experience. So what I've done is I've divided the 11 verses of this passage into three segments. And the reason I did that is in order for us to digest this information in a manner that will not only increase our comprehension, but also the possibility of its application to the body life of the church. And I'm going to challenge you to choose intentionally this disposition today. I'm going to challenge you to accept this disposition today. I'm going to warn you that this disposition, this mindset, does not come naturally. It is not natural for you to have this disposition. The only reason you can have this mindset is because of regeneration. Because of the marvelous miracle of salvation, you are able to have such a mindset that promotes unity in this church and in every church. And so the very first segment he covers is the unifying realities. Number one in your outline, if you want to put an outline together, would be unifying realities that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And I love what the Apostle Paul does here. He uses a series of first-class conditional questions or statements to be made. And I love the way he does that. He presents these things not because there is some uncertainty about the reality of their existence, but rather he's challenging the Philippians by using this literary device. He's challenging the Philippians to look inside and to take note of these realities. Now, notice what he does here. Therefore calls us back to what he said through 27 through 30. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and here's a mandate, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These first class conditional statements can be translated not only with if, but they can be translated as sense or assuming. So you can look at these passages, this passage, and you could read it in this manner. Sense there is encouragement in Christ, or assuming there is consolation of love. Sense there is the fellowship of the Spirit, and assuming affection and compassion. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's dissect each of those statements so we get them. If there is any encouragement in Christ, assuming there is encouragement in Christ, what is encouragement in Christ? The word encouragement comes from the Greek word paraklesis. It's the word that is often used for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, the one who comes alongside to assist and help. But in this case, it is the encouragement, the lifting of our spirits by being in Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be in Christ? It means this, that you were chosen before the foundation of the earth, and that this God has established an ultimate end for you. And that ultimate end is that you would be conformed to the image of God's Son. And Christ paid the price of redemption. His blood was the currency that was shed so that you might be set free from the slave market of sin. You've been forgiven. And then the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you to guarantee, to down payment, if you will, on your destiny. So is that encouraging? Do you find being in Christ an encouragement? And let me tell you something. Every one of us who know Christ, every one of us who has experienced the miracle of salvation, had the encouragement in Christ. And then the consolation of love that he speaks about here, that's not talking about our love for God. That's talking about Christ's love for us. The brother, I'm so glad that he gave us that devotion today. That is that marvelous, incredible love that Christ has fixed on you. And there's nothing and no one that can take that love away that Christ has put upon you. You can't, even with your life, behavior, and action, you can't make Christ stop loving you. I don't know about you. I love that word consolation because it talks about solace. It talks about comfort. It helps me to understand, in spite of the times when I disappoint him, in spite of the times when I step beyond his will, even as a child of God, I come back to him and I humbly repent of my sin. And there's one thing I'm totally, totally sure of. His love continues on. His love cannot be broken. You all know this, but let me show it to you. Don't lose your place in Philippians 2, but look at Romans chapter 8. Just, I wasn't going to do this, but I can't help myself. So I want you to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the very end, just the very end of the chapter. Verse 38 and 39, he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question, do you believe that? You need to believe that. That's where you get the comfort. When I'm going through difficult times, when I'm perplexed by the calamities of life, when I don't understand, there's one thing I do understand, that my Lord Jesus loves me with an undying love, a magnificent love, an immutable love, a love that won't change. And so there's counsel. And by the way, every believer has that equally. Every believer has encouragement in Christ equally. Every believer has the consolation of the love. And how about the fellowship of the Spirit? You know what he's talking about there? When you were born again, the Spirit of God imparted eternal life to your soul that was once dead in sin. You were forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. And the Spirit of God placed you into the body of Christ. All of us. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, everyone who's born again throughout the whole world has been unified, has been placed into the body of Christ. We have fellowship. That word fellowship, some of you are familiar with, koinonia. That means a joint participation in that which you have in common. And every one of us have fellowship in Christ. If you're a brother or sister who has received Christ as your Savior, then you're in the body of Christ, I'm in the body of Christ, and we are one. And there's nothing that can change that. And then he talks about the affection there in that verse 1. The affection. What is the affection? Let me just remind you of it, give you an illustration of it. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How I long for you all with an affection. This affection is something deep within, in which there is this outflowing of the love that God has placed in you. Now listen to me, for all other believers. When you're truly born again, one of the things that just made me aware in my early days of being born again was that I wanted to be with the people of God. And I missed it when I wasn't with them. It's interesting, but if I go on vacation for a week, I miss the people at church. One time the elders had a brilliant idea and they told Cindy and I that we should go on sabbatical for 1 month. We hated it. They thought we were really going to like it. They said, you're going to really enjoy this time, you know, no preparation. And you know what? We miss the people. We long for them with a deep affection. Why? Because of the miracle of salvation. It joined us together. Our hearts are united and knitted together. And we love each other. Now, I would have never done this when I was 21 and lost. I would have never thought about spending Sunday mornings with a bunch of Bible thumpers. But then the Lord saved me. And he united me with others who have been saved. And I have an affection for him. I love the people of my church. I don't even know you, but I'm sure I will love you as well. Now, sometimes the people in my church test my love, but that's okay. I test theirs for me. But we love each other. And then he talks finally about in that verse 1, compassion. What is he talking about there? He's talking about a unifying reality in which we have great sympathy, in which we have great compassion for those in the body of Christ who are going through difficulty, and there's a stimulation in our hearts to do something to relieve the pain. Now, why is he bringing these things up? Because every believer possesses these things. And so Paul says to the church in Philippi, look again at verse 2, all of those unifying realities lead you to the command of verse 2, make my joy complete. You've already made my heart glad with your dedication, with your commitment to the preaching of the gospel. But now here's a place where you can complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's all unity stuff, isn't it? Look at that thing again. Having the same mind, the same mindedness. What does he mean by that? Well, let me illustrate it for you. It's not that there's this sort of uniform, complete, robotic kind of thinking that you find in the body of Christ because they're converted. Believe me, the body of Christ, there are some things that we don't agree about. Isn't that true? But there are things that we are united about in our mind. Let me just ask you this, see if you agree. How many of you are united with my mind and your mind that the gospel message needs to be proclaimed to the whole world? Yes. How many of you believe that there is only one exclusive way by which people can be saved? Okay. How many of you believe that the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover? So I can list and list and list the things that we ought to be of a same mind. Now, there are different things about secondary issues that we may have some disagreement with, but the fundamental issues, we need to be united. Our hearts need to be as one. Why? Because we have miraculously been saved. And evidence of that salvation is that united mind on these things that matter the most, isn't it? And he also mentions there maintaining the same love. There should be equality. There should be equality of love for everybody in the body of Christ. Some of us make it a little hard. Some of us are not as attractive, if you will. In other words, we're not necessarily magnets of love. Some of us make it hard for us to love one another. It's in the body of Christ, I have learned over the years that we're very much like snowflakes. If you look at a snowflake, not one of them is the same, right? We're all different. But in the body of Christ, some are flakier than others, but we're like snowflakes. But we still must love each other. We still must demonstrate Christ-like love. That's what he said. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35? He said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you." Then he made this statement. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Do you know what he's saying? He's giving the unsaved the right to determine if you're a disciple of Jesus. You see, he is. How? By the exchange in the community of Christ-like love. What is Christ-like love? It is that intentional pursuit of what's best for others, a willingness to make expenses, to pay prices, to experience personal cost in order to achieve that best, as God defines best, even if you get nothing in return. You say, where'd you get that definition from? By observing the way the Lord loves you and me. It's not enough to just look at the word agape. It's a great word. You can study it in the Bible. It does express the highest form of love. But the best way to define love is, how did God love us? The brother mentioned before, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the propitiation, the satisfaction, paid the ultimate price to satisfy our sin debt in the sight of God. And so these unifying realities that he mentions here, all combined together with a sameness of mind, maintaining the same love. I like this, one soul, united in spirit. That's what it is in the original language. It's your one soul, intent on one purpose. The one purpose, the ultimate purpose that we should be unified is this, that everything we do is done unto the glory of God. Jesus had told us exactly how to glorify God in John 17 and verse 4. He said, "Father, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the task you've given me to do." So Christ has given you and I a task to go into the world and preach the gospel. So that's your unifying realities. And again, this is all born out of the miracle of salvation. Now I really want to get to the unifying disposition. You better watch out here. I may become charismatic. I'm warning you. I get so excited about this, I just can't get over it. Philippians 2 and verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself." Do you know what it is in the Greek when it says "do nothing"? In selfishness or conceit? What does that "do nothing" mean in the Greek? Do nothing. Do nothing, nothing, not a thing, in selfishness or empty conceit. What is selfishness? If you look it up in the original language, and that's what we want to do when we study Scripture, it's not enough to look at a word in the Webster dictionary. We have to go back to the first century believers and understand how they understood this word. It speaks of a strong, passionate drive for some sort of personal advantage. Now listen to me. Without moral inhibitions or boundaries. Whew. When you become passionate for some self-serving ambition, and there's no moral governor, there's nothing to rein you in, that's selfishness. And he says, don't do a thing with that mindset. This should be absent. This motivation should be absent from those who know Christ and desire to serve him. In the body of Christ, the miracle of salvation has delivered you from you. Sin doesn't have to master you, and you and your flesh-driven passions don't need to master you. So in the body of Christ, he says, don't do anything from selfishness. I love the next word, empty conceit. In the original language, kenodexia, it literally means empty glory. The King James translation puts it this way, vain glory. It is descriptive of an exaggerated self-view that is void of substance and has no connection with reality. It's being self-important without being self-important. You become a fig Newton of your own amalgamation. You really think you're something when you're not. That's what he means by empty conceit. This mindset would be at cross purposes with the value of the pursuit of spiritual unity in the body of Christ. Now, why do we want to pursue spiritual unity? Because Christ went to the cross, not only to save us, not only to deliver us from condemnation, but to unite us and to demonstrate by that union the miracle that Christ has wrought in you and I by making you and I people who may be otherwise formally estranged, but now brought together as one. And so that gets in the way. Selfishness and empty conceit is at cross purposes with that unity that Christ has provided through his crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue in using different words to the Romans. Listen to these words from Romans 12:3. For through Christ, or through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then again he said in 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You see, when you are selfish and when you are functioning with empty conceit, at least in the level of your mind, you have already separated yourself from other people. Do you understand that? In your mind, when you are self-centered, when you are empty, filled with empty conceit, you're arrogant, you have already in your mind caused division. You are saying, I am better than those other people. I remember when I was pastoring the church in Fox Lake, Illinois, there was a period of time where we had a pretty relatively well-known lawyer who started attending our church. He was on the board of directors of a universally known Christian institution. And he attended for 5 or 6 weeks, and suddenly he stopped attending. And so I went to find out what happened. Why did you stop? And he said, well, Pastor Jerry, he said, I really like your preaching, but those people are not my people. Those people are not my people. Now, the church at Fox Lake was made up of people who were some maybe middle class, but most of them were struggling, trying to make it. A lot of poor people at Fox Lake. And so what he was telling me is that these people are not my people. You know what he was denying? The miraculous miracle of salvation that takes people from different economic structures, that takes people from different nationalities, that takes people who have their own cultural influences and makes them one. That's the miracle. And he was denying that. So I'm glad he stopped attending. This attitude of selfishness, I don't know about you, and empty conceit, selfishness especially, comes quite naturally. You'll never make a lot of money by running a seminar on how to be self-centered. It comes so naturally. What does not come naturally is what we're about to study, and that is in the next verse. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Whoa. That is that disposition. Humility of mind, in which you regard others as more important than yourself. And I'm not talking about being pretentious here. You're not supposed to pretend that other people are more important than you. You have to actually believe it. This is what the Lord wants from you and I. Humility of mind comes from one Greek word, and it describes a description of a self-perspective or a personal value that is in touch with reality and appropriate, especially in light of one's sinfulness and the limitations of humanity. Listen, being a humble-minded person is someone who just simply has a biblically formulated view of themselves. And it liberates them from being haughty. It liberates them from being prideful. It liberates them from separating themselves from other people. The one thing I love about the church is this. It is the only organization that I know of on planet Earth that you have to admit you're a sinner to get in. Boy, that brings us all as one, right? How many people are sinners here today? Look at them all. Wretched sinners. So am I. I'm going to raise two hands here. Yeah. And so I have no right, you have no right, to think yourself better of anyone else. Christ saved you so that you would have a different mindset, a different disposition. And that disposition is humility of mind, so that you are able to place the interest of others ahead of your own. Listen, church here, I want you to start practicing that. I mean that. Think about that. When you come to church, please understand, coming to church is not a time for you to be served. Coming to church is a time for you to serve. Here, I'm going to tell you something that's startling. I said it to my church, my congregation. I probably lost a few visitors. But you come to church to die. Yep. Die to self. So that you can place the interests of others ahead of your own. It's all about that. It's important that you understand that. Well, let's read on. He says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That word merely is not in the original, but it's implied. What the Apostle Paul was saying is, hey, listen, I'm not saying that you absolutely cannot look out for personal interest. I'm simply saying this, widen the scope so it includes the interest of others. I mean, if you have a family, you have to look out for them, right? If you have someone who's sick in your family, you have to look out for them. But he's simply saying, I want you to widen that scope. And then I love the next part. Matter of fact, this is the third point in your outline. After he mentions this, he talks about the ultimate illustration of humility. This is the greatest Christological statement in Scripture. This is where we develop a lot of our understanding of who Christ is. It starts right here in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the preeminent mindset that you find in our Lord is humility. Humility of mind. He's saying you need to have that same attitude. Because of the miracle of salvation, because of the transformation that he's made in your heart and in your mind, you need to have that mindset in which you place the interest of others ahead of yourself. And then he says in verse 6, and here we go, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasp means to forcibly retain something because it rightfully belongs to you. What does he mean by that? Well, look again. He says in that verse, who, although he existed in the form of God, that word form is from the Greek word morphe, and it's used to describe not a physical form, but the fact that the nature and the character of divinity existed in Christ. That he was fully God. He was eternally God. That was his existence. But then it says in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be forcibly retained because it rightfully belonged to him. And what that means, now get this, in order that you might be miraculously saved, I want you to really get this. He was willing for a season to set aside certain divine privileges and prerogatives. He was willing for a season not to forcibly retain what rightfully belonged to him, so that he can secure your salvation and carry out the Father's plan of redemption. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What does he mean? He emptied himself. Loanita, a couple of Greek scholars, define empty himself in this sense. It comes from the Greek word kena, which means to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges and prerogatives associated with that status or rank. So he emptied himself. Now watch this. He did not ever empty himself of deity. Never. When he emptied himself, it was not of his divineness. He can't. But he did empty himself of certain divine prerogatives and privileges. And the first one is seen in that statement. When he took the form, he took on the nature, the character of a bondservant, a doulos. You know what that word means? A slave. Do you know what he emptied himself of? His pre-incarnate glory, that glory that he had forever. He was willing not to forcibly retain that pre-incarnate glory, but to leave that status, to leave that situation, come to this earth as a slave in the form of a man. Now, I want to make sure you get this. His humanity was never a subtraction from his deity. It was an addition. For the first time ever, ever in the history of mankind, you had walking on planet Earth one who was fully God and fully man. Completely God and completely man. Nobody else ever existed like that. Paul wrote about it to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. He said these words, if I can find it in this little thing here. Oh, there it is. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. All the fullness of deity. And so for a season, Christ set aside his pre-incarnate glory. And let me tell you something. Just before he was going to go to the cross, hours before he went to the cross, hours before he suffered, hours before he died on the cross, he prayed this prayer to his heavenly Father. He said in John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know what he was praying for? The restoration of that pre-incarnate glory. Another way of putting it is this way: Father, I've accomplished the purpose for which you have sent me. In order to accomplish that purpose, I, for a season, set aside my pre-incarnate glory. And now, Heavenly Father, please restore it. And he did. He did. Christ went to the cross, died on the cross. He was resurrected, right? He was resurrected. He stuck around for 40 days. And then he was what? Ascended. He ascended and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Guess what? His pre-incarnate glory was back in place once again. I don't know about you, but that's going to make me charismatic. I'm going to start dancing. You don't want to see that. You don't want to see that, no. It just excites me because let me tell you this. He did that for you. He set aside his pre-incarnate glory for you. He became a slave for you because he placed, listen, his humility prompted him to place your interest above his own. And that's the mindset that Christ wants you to have in the church, to follow the same. But I'm not done yet. I'm not done. Let's read on. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you know another divine prerogative that he was not forcibly retaining? The right of being sovereign God, the right of exercising independent authority. He set that aside and he took the place of submission to his heavenly Father. That is astonishing. Every once in a while when I preach about authority and submission, somebody will say, where did you guys get that submission thing? Especially as it pertains to wives. Did you guys make that up in some elder meeting? No, we didn't. Do you know where we got this whole idea of authority and submission? Right there. Right there. Christ was willing to give up the independent exercise of his divine authority and function in submission to the will of the Father all the way to the cross. All the way. Why? Because he had your best interest at heart. Because he was the ultimate expression of humility. This is so good. I know that the Lord on several occasions talked about that. He talked about that his purpose in life was to pursue the glory of his heavenly Father. He said in John chapter, I want to say 16, verse 38, if I can find it here. You can tell. Did you ever notice that when you go to buy a computer, the person who waits on you is never my age? Did you ever think about that? They tell me about all these, when I go to buy a computer, they tell me about these gigabytes and all these, and there I am asking stupid questions. Can I type on it? Does it do word processing? Oh, word. This thing has got 3 billion megapixels. Okay. I have no idea. I never use them, but can I type on it? And, you know, well, that's, I'm using this new technology and I'm trying to get used to it. I love it. But I hate it. John chapter 4 and verse 34 says this. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him. Listen to this. John 6, 38 and 40. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so that was the whole objective that Christ had for himself in this life. It was to do the will of God, and he was willing to set aside two divine prerogatives. His pre-incarnate glory he set aside for a season, and the independent exercise of his authority as being God. He functioned in submission to his Father's will all the way to the cross. And he did it for every one of us who are saved. So how did the Heavenly Father respond to this great act of Christ? Take a look at verse 9 and 10 and 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon them the name which is above every name. His name given at his incarnation was Jesus. Jesus, Yahshua. It means the Lord is salvation. That's not the name he's talking about here. We're going to find out what the name is that he's talking about here in just a minute. But God highly exalted him. And by the way, this is in line with the principle that you'll find in 1 Peter. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will what? Lift you up. Where is the evidence of that? Right there. Christ humbled himself, placed his will in submission to his Father's will, and God the Father, in response, exalted him. How did he exalt him? Well, following his ascension, he was placed in the position of being at the right hand of the Father. And that is so significant to you. You need to understand why that's so significant. When Christ took that seat next to his heavenly Father, you know what that meant? That meant this, that the sacrifice that God, Christ, provided for you was fully accepted by his heavenly Father. And the evidence of that is him being exalted to the right hand of God. Wow, that excites me. And so when you look at verse 9, for this reason he highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the name that was given to him. Kurios, Lord. What does that mean? This one who was willing to become a bond servant, a slave. This one who was willing to set aside his divine authority and place himself in submission to God the Father. This one who was not forcibly retaining his pre-incarnate glory has now been given this name, which is above every name, Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? Lord means this, that he has the right to reign over everything that exists. Listen to this, that when he issues a command, he can rightfully expect obedience. This is, you know what's an insult to our Lord? When you and I talk about making him Lord. Somebody else took care of that for us. Did you know that? Somebody else took care of that for us. God, the Father, declared that he was Lord. Take a look with me in Acts chapter 2. Don't lose your place here. Acts chapter 2. In verse 36. After talking about Christ's death on the cross, after Peter talked about his victorious resurrection, after talking about his exaltation in verse 33, he then concludes, matter of fact, this is the central idea of the message that he preached in Acts chapter 2. It's interestingly enough at the end of the message. The central idea of his message is at the end of the message. And here it is in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. He is the sovereign one who has the right to reign. And every living being will acknowledge and worship the reality of what Jesus Christ set aside for a season in order to achieve the Father's will in the miracle of our salvation. The one who became a bondservant in the likeness of men and humbly went to the cross on our behalf in submission to the will of his Father will be universally and eternally recognized as Lord of the universe. The only one who has the right to reign over all. No intelligent being, whether it's an angel or whether it's saints in heaven, whether it's people living on earth, whether it's Satan, whether it's demons, whether it's the unsaved in hell, everyone in all of God's universe will not escape bowing the knee and declaring what we all know to be true. Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, I said Satan. Yes, even liberal politicians. I'll throw that in. Everyone who falsely imagined themselves to be God will acknowledge the one who is God. And why? Because Christ provided for you and I the miraculous salvation that we enjoyed, that not only liberates you and I from condemnation and mastery of sin, but unites us, makes us one. So that's my challenge really to you this evening. My challenge to you is that you would adopt this mindset. A number of you have heard this preached before, I'm sure. But this is the time for the practice of these things. As the world becomes more and more hostile to us, and it is, this is the time for you and I to demonstrate by our unity as a church that God the Father sent the Son. And this is going to have to be intentional. It's going to have to be intentional. You're going to have to choose this mindset because it's not natural. And by the way, I need to tell you, the most miserable people that I know of are self-centered people. They are so miserable. And you say, well, how come they're so miserable? Because not everybody cares about what they want. Do you ever notice that? That's why they're so angry. That's why they're so mad. Not everyone conforms to what they want and the desires of their heart. So why be miserable? Place the interest of others ahead of your own. Look at yourself through the grid of Christ himself, who demonstrated for you the proper attitude to have toward people. Unite the church so that you can be effective in the gospel. You know, if you're out there preaching the gospel to someone and you invite him to an ugly, bickering bride, which is supposed to be the church, he's not going to be so impressed with the gospel you preach. But if he comes to a place where he sees all sorts of love being exchanged, where he sees people placing the interest of others ahead of themselves, let me tell you, in a sin-sick world, that's extremely attractive. He's going to say, I want to be here. There's something special about these people. There's something genuine about these people. This gospel message must be true. What other organization, what other social construct can do that effectively? For Pete's sakes, we spend millions and billions of dollars on something called the United Nations that is everything but united. Because government can't do what God can do. It never can. It's never been able. But God has united you and I. So I want to feel the love. And you want to feel the love. And I want to know that at any time that I come to this church and any time you come to my church, you will be loved. Because my Lord was willing to humble himself, to become a bondservant, to become one of us in order to pursue our salvation. And so, my brothers and sisters, that's my exhortation to you. I am shocked that it's taken me almost an hour. There must be some vibe in this pulpit that makes me function in that way. But that's okay. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you for the opportunity to talk to these people, to proclaim the word of God to them, to show them the great illustration that we have of a humble mindset. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to discuss this dimension of the result of salvation, that dimension of unity that supports the gospel message that we preach. May these people intentionally choose this mindset every day when they wake up. The mindset of humility in which they pursue the best interest for others. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.